Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3, 1. And let's start with prayer as we do and give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, we can use this time to put any difficulties or distractions from life in God's hands so that we can focus. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn aside from that thing, lay it aside. And learn from God in humility from His Word, and always give thanks to Him for the time that we have gathered together to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, of being before You, before Your throne, and being able to, as Your children, sit and learn. We thank You, Father, for the revelation of Your Word, that God the Holy Spirit has made it understandable so that we can really behold Your truth and the revelation of the truth that You have for each of us. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, for the tremendous gift of eternal life, and the fact that we can confidently say that we are sons in union with Your Son, so that we have eternally a relationship with You. We thank You, Father, for these tremendous grace gifts, and we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us through Your Word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in, and this is kind of our main passage for this, is in 1 John 3:1. It's coupled with John chapter 8, in which the Lord talks about the Son is in the house forever. And that all started from Psalm 23, verse 5, where David said, I will reside in the house of the Lord forever. He says that in verse 6, but in verse 5, he says, within that house, the Lord has prepared for him a table, and his cup runneth over. His cup is never empty. It's not even half full or half empty, depending on what kind you are, but it's always running over. It's always full, and he always has a banquet. The other part of that imagery that is stated is the fact that the enemy is in pursuit. And so it's tranquil within the house, it's chaos outside of the house. Because the enemy is pursuing, as they were literally in David's day when he writes that psalm, that they were pursuing him. And so yet he found that he had a banquet in front of him, despite the fact that he was in the midst of a pretty great trial. So from John 8, where we see our Lord talk about the Son that is in the house forever, and that the Son that He speaks of shall know the truth. He said, if you abide in My Word, and He's talking to believers there, if you abide in My Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, you couple that with David's imagery, the enemy wants you in bondage. They want you in bondage to them. And so the enemy, kingdom of darkness, sin nature, people who hate, pursue, or whatever, persecute you, they want to see you miserable. They want to see you in bondage to materialism. They want to see you in bondage to the things of life. And yet we have been set free from all of these things. As Paul writes so beautifully in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. And so he said, don't turn that freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, which means we can. And so be free. And that freedom is the freedom from oppression. Though we will be oppressed, but within, in our inner man, there's only one Lord for us, one master. I obey only one. The outward man can be persecuted. The outward man will experience trial. The outward man serves all. But inwardly, you're not my Lord. My Lord is my Lord. But I will treat you as one who is greater than me. Consider one another more important than yourself. And so that, but inwardly, no one rules me. And inwardly, my inner man, I am always free. As we saw with Paul talking about in Philippians 3, the fact that we are citizens of heaven and is not yet, so couple that with John here, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be just as he is. This body, this mortal coil, will take on immortality. And so we have this destiny, and because we have this destiny, Paul says, the things I desire in life is to first be righteous, but not by a righteousness set by myself, but a righteousness that comes through faith in him, and then to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, that I may experience that resurrection life. And that's within. And so though, as John says here, he talks about the outward transformation of the body, just like Paul did in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, they then progress to the inward man now. And the inward man, the inward woman now, has this, these gifts, a tremendous amount of grace gifts. And no one can touch those. The enemy pounds on the door. They want you to come outside. No one can separate me from the love of God. As Paul writes in Romans 8, nobody. He said, whether death, nor life, nor powers, nor... it doesn't matter. Anything that comes my way cannot separate me from the love of God. Now, I can walk away from it. I can choose to. And as we saw in this study, the son will be disciplined. And we've got more to look at that. As a son in the house, one of the things that is over you is not only a master or a lord, but a code and a law. You're under a law. Whether we know it or not, whether a Christian denies it or tries to get away from it, you're responsible for it. You're accountable to it, which is not the Mosaic law, no longer that, but the law of Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I am under that law. And I'm held accountable to that. And by the way, I will fulfill it. I will, if it takes me getting to heaven, then I will walk under that law. But that's why Paul would say, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, because Paul's greatest desire in life, as it should be for all of us sons and daughters in the house, is to walk in that life now and not wait till heaven, which I can very much do, and each one of us. And it's wonderful that God didn't choose, the not so many mighty, not so many strong. And what he means by that, by the world's standards, it's not like all of us are a bunch of dummy weaklings. It's that by the world's standards, we are not, because we have given our life over to the Lord of glory. If you're strong in the world, you depend on you, right? But we depend on him. So hence, to the world or against the world, we are weak. We are not smart according to their standards, nor do we desire to be. We are not strong according to their standards, nor do we desire to be. In fact, we are quite weak. But the strength that we have within gives us this ability, and nobody is excluded. It's a beautiful thing here, is that by grace, it doesn't matter what I've been through, where I've come from, gender, race, education level, strengths, weaknesses, according to human standards. None of that matters. Everyone has been called. And not everybody believes, but everybody can believe. It is God's will that all men come to repentance. And so this, what we have as sons, is quite the amazing gifts. And that's why, I know we're in the names of God, but this comes out, the Son. I am the Son. You are. And we can claim these names of God as our Father, our Lord. So the one we're on now is our Shepherd. That he's your Shepherd forever. And because he is a Shepherd, Yahweh Roi, the Lord, not is my Shepherd, the Lord my Shepherd. He can do nothing else but lead. It's not a choice. We could say, you know, it's as if God could choose that. Of course he would. And it's very silly and daunting to get into trying to understand the infinite mind of God. But getting past that, the title Yavah Ro'i means that I am a shepherd and I therefore will lead sheep. I'm not leading you because I think you're awesome or I think you're leadable. You know, I haven't chosen you because I think I like you and I don't like them. That hyper-Calvinism does teach that, and that's not the case. He desires to be a shepherd to all mankind because he is a shepherd. So in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. And perfect tense here means that you have it forever. That we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world can't fellowship with him. That's how the only way you can get to know somebody. And they can't fellowship with you. The unbeliever can know of you, can know about you, but can they know truly you? No. Only those who fellowship with you can truly know you. And that's why there's, with positive believers in the royal family of God, there's a tightness and a unity that is not found anywhere else in the world amongst us. Because we can fellowship with one another. We have the same Lord. We have the same mind. We're of the same body. We serve one another. You know, and we're gracious to one another. We forgive one another. We don't judge one another. Now, I'm not saying that's always true. I judge you. I did earlier. No, you know what I mean. Like, we fail, and we do fall into that. But for the most part, as a positive believer, we seek the Lord, and therefore we have this fellowship amongst one another that provides a unity that cannot be found anywhere else in the world. And prior to the church age, it never existed. It's a privilege that we have. And so, again, at the end of verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And therefore, in that verse 2 is a transformation of the outward man at the rapture. And so all of us will experience that and gain that resurrection body. And so, and that's a hope. And a hope, of course, in verse 3 would refer to the fact that that is not a doubt in my mind, you know, that I know that I will be face to face with the Lord in a resurrection body. And because that is true, that has a ramification on me now. Well, my hope is on that. So that's what he says in verse 3, and that's what leads us to the study of, you know, what is a good son or good daughter. It's one who doesn't stay up all night, first off. Last night was my first experience. 25 years ago, I went through this, and I thought I was ready for it. No, you're never ready for it. Up all night, both Chris and I. Anyway, this is really wonderful. Anyway, right? And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And I love that he doesn't just say purify himself and then period. Because it's not the quality of purity is not left up to us, which would be a disaster. You know, I could say I'm pure, and you could say, well, I'm pure. Well, what's the standard? I mean, there has to be a standard. And the standard here is given. The Lord himself. Be imitators of him. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he would say. You imagine that morning that you hear Jesus on the mount. Now, he says that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you're just like, what did he just say? Like, as my Father is? You mean God? You mean my earthly Father? I mean, of course he's speaking of God. And, of course, that's not sinless perfection. This purity speaks of the fact that I have a desire and I have a thirst and a hunger for that which is pure. And there's only one source of that, and that's listed. It is our Lord. So we are cleansed. And if we're not cleansed in position, we have no hope of doing this. But since we are, and we call that positional sanctification, God says, you're in my Son. God says your sins have been cast off, cast completely away. You have been cleansed by the blood sacrifice, not the blood sacrifice of animals that were repeated and repeated and repeated. No one was cleansed by those. But the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, on the cross, is what has cleansed you. So all judgment towards you has gone upon him. And so God calls you justified. We saw that in Romans 3. But now, you know, after all of what we are in humanity and fallen nature and what everything that's wrong with us, our total depravity, God says in Romans 3:21, but now, through the blood of Christ, you have been sanctified and set apart unto God. And so this is what we are. So there's two things here given, and I repeat this purposely because this gets to the heart, truly, of how I live my everyday Christian life. And so, hence it bears repeating and not rushing through. And that is, I definitely must choose experiential purification or experiential sanctification. And this has always been a contention in the church since the beginning. Is it grace or is it works? You know, am I supposed to let go and let God, or am I supposed to do stuff? And if I do stuff, what stuff do I do and how do I do it? How do I please him? The wrong question. And you can please him. God says that. You walk as my child. You please me. But how do I gain God's favor? That's a terrible question. Because you can't. How do I get things from God? You know, how do I receive from him? Another bad question, because you can't. He gives to you. And so you can please him. Now, is he like the you remember Snidely Whiplash? He was, love that guy. That was a Dudley Do-Right villain. Yeah, is he twisting his mustache saying, you know, you better please me or else? Why does it please him? And in the passages where we read about God being pleased with us walking in his plan, he doesn't actually fill in the blank why. Isn't that amazing? Do you know, and I learned this through another great video from a thing on YouTube, an organization called The Bible Project. I highly recommend it. They do little 5-minute videos of just great stuff. They summarize books in 5 minutes. And they do it very graphically, very beautifully. And they were talking about, you know, why is the Bible written so often without great detail? Like, for instance, you take the first time it's mentioned that the cross would defeat the serpent. So what does God say to the woman? Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. I'm sorry, other way around. Yes, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. You would say, how? Crush his head how? Like his literal head? He's just going to step on a snake? Is that all he's going to do? Like, there's a lot of detail not filled in. But yet, the truth is stated. So, what does that mean when here's this thing written that I can't really figure out all the details of it? God has written his Bible so that we're forced to go to other places to look for the things that fill it in. So he, in a way, geniusly, as he has written his word so that we're forced to study the whole thing to put it all together. So I can't like take one gospel out and say, all right, I know everything about Jesus Christ. No, you don't. You need everything. I mean, you need the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, to fill it all in. And in this instance, when God says, you please me, I go looking in other places to see, well, you know, what is he pleased about? And I find out over and over again that God wishes to bless me. All things work together for good. for those who love him. And so what pleases him? To see you pleased. What pleases him? To see you experiencing the fruit, the very fruit that he himself experiences. It is the fruit of the Spirit, is it not, who is God? That's his fruit. He sees you walking in that fruit, experiencing that fruit, experiencing actually very and truly, purely divine things. And that pleases him greatly. And so he's pleased to see you prosper in your soul. Materialistically, that comes, you know, he will prosper us in whatever way he chooses materialistically. But in reality, the materialistic blessing doesn't matter at all. So the purification that I choose is in him, and so I choose to follow him. So it consists of the decisions to follow the righteousness that we are a slave of. And we learned in Romans 6 that every child is a slave of righteousness. Right? It's required of me. I have been made righteous. It is required of me. I can fight it all I want. I can run away from it as far as I want to. But as an unbeliever, I'm a slave to unrighteousness, and I can easily do unrighteous things. But as a believer, it's much harder. There's the discipline of God. There's the conviction of the Spirit within. And as we'll see, as John will write, I cannot, as a son of God or a daughter of God, be a habitual practicer of sin. I can sin a lot, true. But I can't be the habit sinner that I was as an unbeliever because of what God has done to me. Now, as we noted on Sunday, the word pure here in reference to Jesus Christ is it's from the same root word that means saint, hagios, or sanctified. But this is the adjective hagnos, and it's only used of Christ. And the reason why it's only used of Christ is because only the Son of God became a man, and only he subjected himself to all temptation. So as God cannot sin. Right, you know, what temptation is upon God? You know, you can't beat God, meaning whip him, you know. You can't ridicule. I mean, people ridicule God, but what, to his face? You can't even see his face. Right? You can't, like, go up to him and slap him across the face. Who can do that? But when God became a man, he subjected himself to all of that, the humiliation. And so he's completely temptable as a man. So in Hebrews 4 says he's tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So hagnos means the ability to be pure in the midst of impurity. And you say, well, he didn't have a sin nature. True. But he couldn't make one mistake. So would you rather be perfect and put upon you no mistakes, not even one? Or would you rather have a sin nature and have grace upon you? I'm going with B there all the live long day. So he was able to maintain himself pure. So the question that should come up in our minds is how? You know, how is he able to do this? And again, it's not sinlessness. It's the ability to follow. It's the ability to see the power that God has blessed you with and love it and walk in it because you truly desire to. It's the only way you're going to do it is if you love it, because we always do what we love in the end. So how does a believer understand grace and works in the context of the Christian way of life? And that's what it boils down to, is how do I do this? How is he to be a good son, which we are all called to be, good son, good daughter? And so that's when we go to Romans 11. It's a super important question because the church has been confused with this since the beginning. Passages like 1 John, that's chapter 3, which says that because you have a seed in you, you cannot sin. As the Lord said in in John 8, he said that, you know, you're a slave of sin because you habitually practice it. And these are, he says that to the Pharisees, they're unbelievers. And these are things that, you know, we get kind of afraid of. Is the Lord asking me to be sinless? because I know more than anybody the sinner that I am. And so sometimes we don't even want to ask the answer. So just kind of, you know, skip over that passage and go to another one. You know, why pursue it? I mean, it just kind of scares me. I don't want to know the answer. And I've had that in myself. And what I've found, especially now that I do this full time, is that when I pursue the answers in the Word of God, even the ones that I think I might be afraid of knowing, they're always steeped in grace and mercy, and they always make sense with the entire rest of the Bible. We must remember that our guidance is the revelation of the Word of God and not the opinion of men. And whether it's my opinion or anybody's opinion, it can be wrong. And what we depend upon fully is the revelation from the Word of God. And we must be careful to do that. How often do you hear someone say, hey, you need to get this book by somebody. Have you read the latest quote by somebody? And there's nothing wrong with this. I love great expositors and great commentators. You know, I have my favorites that I use all the time. I think they're magnificent. But you hear that a lot more than you say, hey, have you read that passage in Philippians? You know, you know a book you should read, Romans. You know, you don't really hear that too much. You hear about Pastor so-and-so or the theologian so-and-so or this book that portrays it. We tend to do that, which is kind of odd. But, the Scripture is full of grace and truth everywhere, all over it. And if we're patient and we seek God's guidance, as God says, if in anything you have a different attitude, I will reveal it to you. So we need not fear searching. We will always find the love of God and the grace of God at the end of every quest. So in Romans 11:1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Of course not. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. So he hasn't rejected me. A descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept myself for myself 7,000 more. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What is special about these 7,000 men? They have faith. What are they? Mighty warriors? You don't read that. The only thing that's testified about these 7,000 is that they believe in the Lord. They will not bow the knee to Baal because the Lord is their God. So why would I bow the knee to Baal? And if these priests or whoever, people who force them or try to force them to bend the knee to Baal, say, I'm going to kill you if you don't do it, be my guest. I mean, I don't want to die. I'm not out here to be a martyr. But it is not worth my life to bow down to a false god. If it is the Lord's will, it is. So you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know? Everybody was supposed to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And them and Daniel would not. And someone ratted them out. And he threw them into the furnace. And they're like, if you're going to throw me in the furnace. And of course, all they had to do was bow down to the statue. They're not going to get thrown into the furnace. I said, I can't. I just can't. So what is this? What is Paul speaking of? Why does he use this example? The remnant in Israel are there, just as Paul is, as an Israelite, is a saved man based on faith, not on works. It's not because Paul has done something special. In fact, what had Saul of Tarsus done? Of all of the Israelites, he attacked the church the worst. He had a fervor for making sure that the church ended. What they called the way back then, this way of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Yeah, it's not because anything special about Paul. In fact, he's the least likely candidate to be an apostle, yet he's chosen. And he has faith. So he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And, of course, that's Jew and Gentile. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So, this verse 6, Romans 11, 6, is a very popular passage for, it's just quoted a lot. When it comes to, you know, what is your stance on grace versus works, and if, you know, anyone knowledgeable of the scriptures would generally go here. So, to understand it, yeah, and the question comes up, do I do no work at all? You know, is it let go and let God? Is grace just God's going to do everything and I can live whatever way I want? And this was taught. And, of course, as you can imagine, it's very popular kind of teaching. there's a lot of, you know, most false teachings that really set hold in the church are popular for one reason or another. It's because they appeal to the flesh somehow. And so people like them. So salvation, first off, is not in keeping the law. And that's what verse 6 is about. And we're going to make sure we identify that in the context. One cannot work for salvation or the favor and grace of God. Does this mean that he doesn't work? No. In fact, under grace, you will do far more work than you will as a legalist. Far more. And I don't mean to quantify it either. We're not here talking about how many works that I do, because God has preordained the works that you walk in. How many he has chosen for you is up to him. It may be less than you think. It may be more than you think. And what we think about how many has no basis anyway. How in the world could we come up with a legitimate guess on that? But under grace, I am far more powerful. Because think about it, under legalism, I'm looking for God's favor. And so there's really a fear in me. I do it out of fear. Or I do it out of self-desire. As if I do these things, God is going to give to me. If I love him, he'll give to me salvation. If I follow him, he'll give to me blessing. And so it always centers on me. But we find that love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't seek for itself at all. And so the legalist is not free. He's a slave. And slaves don't work like sons do. Now, sons can be bad sons. But the sons who get it, who see, because you couldn't have a greater father, right? You could be a son of a terrible father and, you know, that's very difficult. But you're in the son is in this house, the house of the Lord, where his father is magnificent. His Lord, his husband, is magnificent. And if he will see, then as Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. And I don't know how he knew, you know, we'll look at that passage. Is Paul really comparing himself to others? He's just saying that with the grace of God, he worked far more than he ever would have as a Pharisee. And Pharisees are hard workers. But as a Pharisee, he wasn't going all over the Roman Empire risking his life. You know, that's another thing about in legalism. Are you risking your life for others? Are you bowing down your life to others to serve them? Not really. You're always serving yourself. And so there's a whole bunch of work there that you would never do. But in service of others, of laying down my life, of setting aside my desires, my lusts, so that I can serve you because you're more important than me. They can only do that under grace. And so we must see what grace is. And in a nutshell, grace is all the gifts that God has given you. Charis, the Greek word. Favor bestowed illogically, because God doesn't want anything back for it, nor does he give it to you for any other reason than he is Yahweh, Yareh, the Lord, the provider. That's the reason why he does it. He doesn't say, well, it's your birthday, I'm going to give you something. or you're kind of nice, I'm going to give you something, or I think you can really be helpful in my church, so I'm going to give you stuff. He didn't care about any of that. If you put faith in him, he must give. And so we look at the bigger context of this. It's very important, as I will repeat. We could go back to chapter 9, verse 1, where it starts, but going back to chapter 10 will be sufficient. Paul, in this section, has in the background of his mind the fact that the Jews of his day have fully come to believe that they can be saved if they keep the law. So that salvation was in keeping the law. Now, you've got to see this for what it is, because the Jew at this time is calling on the name Yahweh. Now, he won't say Yahweh, he'll only say Adonai. But he calls that name. He says the Shema, Shema, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They say that, all of them say it. It's not like this day and age. I mean, you can be a deadbeat Jew in our day and age and no one really cares. What I mean by that is you don't go to temple, you don't really celebrate the Passover. I've met Jews and asked them, I remember asking this one guy, it's actually in Oregon, I met him and found out he was Jewish, a full-blooded Jew, and I was like, hey, do you know all the promises that God has given to your nation? And he was like, no. And nor did he care. And you could be like that. You can be like that now. Back then, no. You'd be completely excommunicated. I mean, you could be, but the consequences of it is dire. And so everybody, whether you love the law or you could care less, as a Jew, in their culture, in the first century, you're going through the motions. You're celebrating the Passover, you're celebrating the feast. Maybe you don't go to Jerusalem, you know, you're not as that devout, but you're doing this. Which means that you sing the Psalms at the right times. And what this means is if you are uttering very frequently in your life, much definitely more frequently than a pagan would never say the name Yahweh in any kind, or Adonai, not calling God that, not the true God. But the Jews are calling the true God of Israel Adonai. But they do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is him. And they do not believe that salvation is by grace. Because if they did believe salvation is by grace, I guarantee you they would have believed that Jesus of Nazareth was Adonai. Like Paul did. They believe, and this is what Paul, and Paul knows this because he grew up a Pharisee, training to be a Pharisee. He grew up in a prominent Jewish family. In Tarsus, way over on the southern coast of Turkey, in this beautiful city, he knew what their culture was and he knew what they believed. And what they believed was that if I kept the law to a certain degree, that I would be accepted by God as righteous, justified. So, Romans 10:8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That, namely, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, there's been a lot of contention, a lot of writing about this particular passage, and probably you can see why. What's with the confessing with my mouth part? Do I have to say Jesus is Lord out loud to be saved? And if that's the case, it's only here. If that is a significant part of your salvation, it's not written of anywhere else. And so, you know, we have to ask, you know, what is he getting at here? Well, we know in the context, first off, who is he speaking to? Jews. He's speaking to Jews, not to Gentiles. The Greek word for Lord here that he uses is Kyrios. K-U-R-I-O-S. And that's the frequent word. You could use that word for your boss, your master if you were a slave. You could use it for your father. I mean, your biological father. But here, he's speaking to Jews. When he says Kyrios, they know what he means. He means Adonai. Now, what do the Jews do? Read their Old Testament, of course, or at least it's spoken to them in the synagogues and so on. And at this time, during this age, what is generally spoken is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Not a lot of Jews are educated in Hebrew. Some are, some aren't. But Greek is common. It's a common language and has been for centuries. And so everybody speaks it. But a lot of people, even the uneducated, are bilingual. As Greek and Aramaic generally are spoken. So they know Greek. And in, I think it's 250 BC, around there, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that's what they use. Now, when the translators of the Septuagint, when they came across the name Yahweh, they put in Kyrios. That's their name for Lord. And so when he says here, again in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Kyrios, you might as well put in there Adonai. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, is Adonai, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So, as we said, the Jew frequently stated the name of God in prayer and in ritual. The Jew is obligated to do this. He says the Shema. He says his prayers. They recite psalms and prayers at their festivals and feasts. And when he does, whether he believes in God or not, it's just like, I could give you the apostolic confession, I think it was called that. My whole life as a kid, because I went Catholic Church. I was forced to go. I can't remember how it starts now. But I could recite the whole Catholic Mass, because they said the same thing every time, over and over and over and over and over again. We believe in one Lord, God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Right? You know, so you were a Catholic for a while. And, yeah, seen and unseen. Like it's from the Nicene Creed or something. Or a Westminster Creed, I think it's from. And they just recite this over and over. I knew the Our Father. When I got saved, I know that moment I got saved, I didn't know what else to do. I got on my knees and I said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I didn't know what I was saying. Memorized. But I would say things like, hallowed be thy name. Now, the Jews, all of them, pretty much, are saying the name Adonai very frequently in their lives. And if they think that Jesus is the Messiah, then Jesus is Adonai. So when they say Adonai Eloheinu, they're saying, and they would continue to say the Shema. Why not? It's Deuteronomy 6:4. We could say it. It doesn't mean we're in the Old Testament dispensation. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's nothing. That's true for all time. It doesn't matter what testament you're in. The Jew saying Adonai, who believed in Christ, would equate that in his mind with Jesus of Nazareth. If they believe in Jesus, then his name confessed as Adonai. So, verse 9 and 10, again, have been the topic of much discussion. And first, it must be understood that Paul is directing this passage towards Jews, and to them he states unequivocally that Jesus is Lord. Now, you've got to remember who Paul is, and this gets back to what we did at the conference. And this jazzes me to no end, because this is like real. It's so real. Paul was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee. Saul grew up saying the name Adonai, Eloheinu, over and over. He said it more than anybody. He said, as a Pharisee, I was the best. He says in Philippians 3, I was a Jew among Jews. According to the law, I was blameless. He said the name of God, and he believed in one God. He's not a pagan. He believed in one, and he's very educated in this, not like the others. You know, we have Paul, and we have a bunch of fishermen, tax collector. They're not very educated. John, it seems to be pretty educated. You can tell by how he writes. But from what I understand, and I'm no Greek scholar, but if you read Peter's epistles, it's kind of like a middle schooler wrote it. But it's good enough. It gets all that matters is the truth. But when Peter writes it, you know, his language use isn't that good. He would have got a lot of red marks on it. But when Paul writes, because he's so educated. He's not only educated in Judaism, he was educated in Greeks and the Greek culture. So this man who believed that Adonai Eloheinu was the one true God, and he also believed that Jesus of Nazareth and the people who followed him were frauds and blaspheming and deserving of prison and death, and this movement must stop, the movement of the church. It must stop. And he persecuted and persecuted. And this man, after some event, and we know which one, kicked off his high horse, all of a sudden is telling everybody that Jesus is Adonai. You mean Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, yeah. Jesus, Jesus, is Christos. He is the one true God. That's a man. You realize what you're saying. That's a man. That's a man who hung on a tree. Because our law in Deuteronomy says every man is cursed who hangs on a tree. You're telling me that God became a man and became a curse? And Paul says, yes. Yes, he did. I've been saying the name Adonai my whole life. Probably since 3 years old. The Jews, the little Jews, Jewettes, were taught how to say the prayers that were the first things that they said. The Shema was probably the first sentence any little Jewish kid would say. And for his whole life, he's been calling the name Adonai. And now he knows that it's Jesus. And that's very significant. And this, he puts his whole life into it, you understand, to the death. And does never waver on that. So the Greek word Kyrios, Lord, is used in the Septuagint for Jehovah. He is asking the Jews to confess Jesus as Yahweh Elohim. So, and this all follows to Romans 11:6. Is it by grace or is it by works? What is he speaking of? Because we read in another sentence that Paul writes that he worked harder than anybody. And that all of us have been preordained to walk in the works of God. So when we sometimes, you know, we categorize, we're very good at categorizing, we like to do that. We say if it's grace, then no works. That's not what it says. This is in reference to your salvation and what you received at salvation. The gifts you've been given. And those gifts give you the ability to do the work that the Father would do without us. So Jesus could have done all this work. The Father, the Holy Spirit, they could be doing all this work that they have given us to do. But it's a privilege that we do it. And as soon as we lose sight of that, the work becomes toilsome. As soon as we lose sight of the fact that we're doing the work of God and laying down our lives and serving one another, and that is a privilege that God would be doing it if we didn't. That we have this privilege to do the things that God does. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. They're perfect works because we're dwelt and filled with the Spirit and working by the Word of God in pure motivation, in purity of mind, as he says, we purify ourselves in thinking. And we're doing perfect work. And the world sees it as weak. If we get our minds off of that, that work becomes And I'm not saying it's not difficult, because it is at times, but it becomes toilsome. You become weary, and you start to lose heart. Galatians 6, right? Don't become weary and lose heart. Work the works of God, he writes in Galatians 6. But if you keep your eyes on the right thing, and as Paul calls it, the prize. And hence, people get confused by this. You say, oh, you hear the word prize. You're like, what? I'm earning it. Like, and I'm going to get a blue ribbon. In our day and age, everybody gets a blue ribbon. Consolation prize. But it's what is the prize? You know, that it's significant because it's not a worldly human prize as we would count it. Paul would say, I run the race, and we should all run the race to receive the prize. And it sounds, well, so what? We're in competition with one another. I want to beat you. But this is a different kind of race. It's not the world's kind of race. As we know, the Jew at that time would not state the name Jehovah. He would substitute Adonai. So as I said, they would say the Shema. They say Adonai Eloheinu. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it's Yavah Eloheinu, Yavah Ekav. We're going to look at that when we do the name Elohim. A pagan never uses this name. Only the Jews do. So this is not a call to confess publicly that Jesus is Lord at a single event. For instance, a baptism. Now, I did that when I first post-Catholic church, after I broke the news to my mother, broke her heart, that I was no longer a Catholic. I didn't know what I was doing, and so I got invited to, or we went to, as in my first marriage, we went to a Baptist church, which taught the gospel properly. I learned a lot there. It got to a point where it was limited because it was more of a churchy kind of church and not an education kind of church. But anyway, I got baptized. I got dunked in the tank. And then what you do, you come out of the water, and then the pastor, Archie, I can't remember his last name. I always thought that was kind of weird. His name's Archie. It's not weird. The only Archie I ever knew was the guy hanging out with Jughead, yeah. So you come out of the water and you're asked, do you devote your life to Christ? And, you know, if I'm honest, I should have said, can I get back to you? But you're in front of the whole place. You know, it was a big church. Hundreds of people there. And I come out of the tank, you know, you swell with pride. And are you going to devote your life to Christ? And I'm like, of course. And everybody claps. And I go out and get drunk that night. You know, whatever. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know. I had no idea what I was doing. So is that what Paul is saying here? That you need to get on a pinnacle or something and shout it out loud that the Lord is Kyrios, that Jesus is the Lord. No. Anybody can do that. And by the way, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, then when you say the name Lord, that's what you mean. Whether people know it or not. When I talk to people about the Lord, I have in my mind Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, the Son of God. We all do. And that's what's referred to here. So why, though, for the Jew? Because he is saying Yahweh, Adonai, Adonai, Adonai all the time. You and I didn't grow up doing that. But we did grow up saying, oh my God, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, when you stub your toe or something, or you swear. So we could bring it over to us and say, when you confess the name God, that you know that that is the Messiah. And of course I would. That's exactly what I mean when I say God. And look, and this means that I can be, as I was, and maybe you were, when I was a very immature believer, just starting out, and yeah, I lost all my friends. I did. They distanced themselves from me because all of a sudden I became a Jesus freak. And I was no Jesus freak. I was still I still wanted to hang out with him. We used to go to the bars and play pool all night long. I loved it. I was an awesome pool player. It was fun. But, you know, now I mean, my life was changed by believing in Christ as my Savior. And yeah, I would talk about it. And they thought I was weird. I lost all my, you know, they distanced themselves from me. I lost them. And so as such, I'm really, when I say God, that's what I mean. But I was shy to say it because, you know, once I lost my friends, and you know, I don't want to get ridiculed. I was immature. I wasn't proudly shouting the name Jesus to everybody who came my way. I didn't want to be ridiculed. I didn't want to seem funny or odd. I kind of hid it for a while. But every time I said the name God or Lord, that's what I meant. And the same here is true for the Jew. It doesn't matter that I say it publicly. It's just that when I say it, that's who I mean. So the one who believes in Christ as his Savior would mean Jesus in his mind every time he said the name God, Lord, Savior, Messiah, what have you. Even if he was an immature believer, as I said. So, and he says here what? From your heart. So this is another place of contention. Verse 9 again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So what comes from this? If you haven't heard it, maybe you have, that there's a head faith and there's a heart faith. And that you only had a head faith, so you're not really saved. You need to have a heart faith. Now, you tell me where the heart is. And obviously, he's not talking about the pump with atria, ventricles, and all of that stuff in your chest. What heart is he talking about? And the Jews would know this, because this word was used by the Jews so frequently in the Old Testament. God spoke of the heart as the seat of where a man's life is. And that's why it was equated with the heart, because they knew very well that this was the most important organ in your body. I mean, the brain is, but if you lose either one of them, you're dead, right? So they're important parts. The heart, you know, was equated with the deep part of man. So that's why you would have heart, soul, spirit, mind. But where is this heart? The deep part of me. It's in my mind. It's how I think, you know. So what is the deep part of me is the things that I really cherish, right? What, and what you project to cherish matches what you truly cherish, then you have the gift of contentment. But if I'm projecting what I cherish, but that's not really what I cherish, really deep in my heart I want something else, I'm conflicted. So where is that? You know, that deep part of me where I truly honor things. You know, what do I truly honor? Call it the soul, call it the spirit, call it the heart. But in my opinion, and I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says head faith and heart faith. I don't see it. Is that a faith is always of the heart. I don't know. If I intellectually say Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Yaakov, and I don't really care who Adonai is. I'm not believing. That's not faith. That's just I'm regurgitating. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm just regurgitating. Hail Mary, Mother of God. That's a stupid prayer. She's not the Mother of God. But anyway, you know, I'm regurgitating. I'm just saying stuff. That, I would say, is you want to call it a head faith. I wouldn't call it faith. It's not faith. It's just you're saying words that you've memorized. So, personally, I do not believe in the distinction between a head faith and a heart faith. All faith is from the heart, the deepest part of man, the seed of his life. Now, there is intellectual assent, for instance. And so the Lord would say, there's going to be wolves among you. This again from the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I know this sermon well now because I wrote the book on it. How are you going to know them? And he said, you'll know them by their fruit. And of course, we would say, well, if there's going to be wolves among me, among us, I'm going to be looking at all of you, and it's going to make like the church like full of paranoia, trying to pick out who's got the head faith and who's got the heart faith, who's the wolf, who's the sheep. And he said, look, you'll know them by their fruit. And this doesn't mean that I go up to you and I start, you know, looking at you. What do you got? That kind of stupidity. Meaning eventually the fruit of unbelief will bear itself. You just got to be patient. Don't judge. Don't assume. We're not to judge. I can't go around saying, you know, there's certain fruit that comes from a believer. You love the Word of God. You love the Lord and it oozes from you. I can pretty confidently say you are a saved person. But I can't do that with everybody. I can't like walk up to a stranger in the street and go like, unbeliever. Unbeliever! Cast a stone at him, throw a rock at his head. I don't know. But you know, we can't determine that. So those in our midst, you're patient and you will know. Eventually the fruit will bear itself. Now, if there is fruit of righteousness in a person, say just for instance, loving the Word of God, that comes from faith and nowhere else. Nowhere else. So that's what Paul would say. And we'll continue with this. It's in a significant part of building this, and we'll take our time with it. Faith in who the Lord is, and there that'll lead you to learning His Word, and faith in this Word is going to change you drastically. You've already changed at salvation. It's just going to change how you think. It's going to change what you value. And that's why the son in the house just simply needs to know who he is and who his Lord is. And faith in that is going to change how he views everything. And he'll be a good son, a one that pleases the Father. And so we progress to that. So we got a few passages to do before we get back to Psalm 23. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the magnificent clarity of what you have given. We take our time going through it and you reveal. And you are truly the amazing God of truth. And we love you for it. We ask, Father, that you convince us of the truths that we have heard. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I